The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And our text for this evening is that verse 23. And Paul says, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. As Paul waited in Athens for the arrival of Silas and Timotheus, we read here that Paul's spirit was stirred within him in verse 16, was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The city was full of idols. And the Apostle Paul was determined to tell the people of the city about Jehovah, the one and only living and true God. And in so doing, verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That message did not go down too well with the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Paul was arrested and brought before the highest court in Athens on Mars Hill. The apostle was given an opportunity to say more about the one who had conquered death and the one who had risen from the grave. Because as you notice there, when Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was mocked. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again this matter. So they mocked the Apostle Paul because he preached the gospel and because he preached the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle then took opportunity to tell them about the one whom they had described as the unknown God. The living God of Israel may have been unknown to the Athenians, but certainly well known to Paul. And wherever the apostle went, he endeavored to make him known to all who would listen. And so in speaking about the unknown God, the apostle Paul begins by speaking to the court on Mars Hill about the greatness of the unknown God. You'll notice what Paul said there in that verse 23. As far as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worshipped. They didn't know who they were worshipping. And they simply described him as the unknown God. They didn't know who they were worshipping, but they knew there was a divine being. They knew there was a superior being. After all, they had the creation. They looked around them and they could see the work of God's hands. But who this God was or who he is, they didn't know. They described him as the unknown God. Therefore, ye ignorant worship. But Paul then says, this unknown God, him declare I unto you. Let me tell you, in other words, Paul was saying, let me tell you about the unknown God. Let me identify him for you. Let me tell you who he is. They had worshipped him in spiritual ignorance and deadness and blindness. Now Paul endeavors to tell them who the unknown God is. And he speaks about God and his identification. The Athenians spoke about an unknown God But they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize who this supreme being was. They couldn't put a name to him. Paul told them, the God, ye ignorantly worship him, I declare unto you. He begins by saying, he is the God that made the world. Now you think of what the Athenians were doing and what their philosophers had been teaching them. And as a result of that, these Athenians were making their own gods, modeling their own gods, making gods by the labor of their own hands. And where does Paul begin? When he identified the unknown God, he begins by telling them, God that made the world and all things therein. That makes their gods rather insignificant, doesn't it? It makes their own man-made gods rather small. Their gods were made by their own hands. Whether it was they made them out of gold or silver or stone or brass or wood, didn't matter. They made their gods, but God made them. Indeed, God made the heavens and the earth. And here Paul boldly affirms, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. This unknown God that you worship in ignorance, I want you to know he's the God who made heaven and earth. As we read in Job 26, and verse 7, he stretcheth up the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now that was long before there were satellites or ships where the Endeavour spaceship could go out into space and look back upon earth and take photographs of the earth. Yet here's Job. And Job in his day spoke about the Lord being the earth upon nothing. And the screensaver that I have on my laptop is of the earth. And there it is, hanging upon nothing. Beholding the wonder of God's marvelous creation. And that's where Paul began in his identification of the unknown God. He's the Creator. As the prophet said, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Have ye not heard, have ye not known, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, that's who he is. God is the Creator of the ends of the earth. And you look further into the book of Isaiah, that verse was Isaiah 40, verse 28. And you look again at Isaiah 40. And this time, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The seas cover two-thirds of the earth. Two-thirds of the earth. If you're to fly to Australia, it would take you more than 24 hours to get there, giving us some idea of the size of our earth. And yet here we find that the Lord measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span. You look at span of man's hand. It's about 6 inches. And yet God meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Nobody is the answer. And who instructed him? No one. And who taught him? No one. Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. For God is omniscient. He knows all things. He is God. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now, that doesn't mean you drop the bucket to the ground. That's not what that means. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. You know, whenever you pour the water out of a bucket and you hold it upside down until the last drop comes out of the bucket. The Lord says in his word, the last drop in the bucket is like are the nations in the eyes of God. That's how small we are. That's how insignificant we are. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And this is the unknown God whom the Athenians worshipped in their ignorance. And Paul makes no mistake in identifying who this unknown God is. And of course he tells them about the one who was with God in the beginning. He's spoken about that person whom God raised from the dead. He's speaking about Christ, of course. And the Lord Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. The one whom God raised from the dead was there in the beginning, as we know from Proverbs chapter 8. And there in Proverbs 8 and verse 22, the Lord possess me. The Lord Jesus is speaking. The Lord possess me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. The Lord is saying, I was there with the Father in the beginning, even before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is the God that we worship. And this is the God that Paul preached to the Athenians. And in John chapter 1, we're familiar with the verses in John 1 and the opening three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Christ was there in the beginning with the Father, before anything was made, before anything came into being. The Lord was there. And this was the message that Paul preached to the Athenians. He's identifying the unknown God. He goes further. He speaks about an impossibility. There's an impossibility here. If God is the one who made the world and all things therein, if He's so great and so vast and He's the everlasting, how then can He be housed in a building? And that's what Paul is saying. God that made the world and all things therein, saying that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul makes it clear that God who made the heaven and the earth cannot be set up in a place of worship. You see, he's dealing with their idol worship. Paul is saying, my God cannot be set up in a temple and worship there, because the God of all creation inhabits eternity. How can he be set up in a temple? He is too great to be housed in man-made temples. Listen to what Solomon said. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. Solomon speaking about his temple. And he's saying here that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. How then can the temple contain Him? Much less this house that I have builded. We read in Isaiah 66, and this is an interesting study, just to look at these references that set forth for us the greatness of our God. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Think of it. The earth is the footstool of God. How small are we then? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The very mountains tremble, the word of God. And the Lord says, where is the man that trembles at my word? I, who sit in the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. When you think of the greatness of God, we ought to tremble. When we think of who He is, as Paul here identifies Him, not only to the Athenians, but also unto us. And we read the words of Stephen in Acts 7, and there in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And he's quoting there from the verses we've just read in Isaiah. God is a spirit. The Almighty is a spirit. The Lord Jesus said, they that worship him in spirit and in truth. We have God's presence. He meets with us by his spirit. But we cannot set up God in temples like the heathen do with their gods. Our God inhabits eternity. The greatness of God. Who is the unknown God? Him that I declare unto you. He's the great God. We have seen here the greatness of God. We see also the greatness of the unknown God. Man-made gods of the people in the city of Athens had nothing to give the worshippers. What could they do for them? What could they give them? Nothing. Evidently they thought had to give something to their gods. That's what Paul is saying here. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything. In other words, Paul was saying, you worship your gods and you look upon them as gods that need something. They're deficient in something. Of course, they were deficient, all right, in everything, because they couldn't do anything for their worshippers. But Paul speaks of the God of heaven. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. They were involved in this worship to an unknown God that they felt their God needed something. But here Paul deals with the God of creation. Paul enlightens them by saying, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. But God, being who he is not in need of anything. You hear people today talking about God as though he needs a helping hand along the way. As though God is deficient in some way or other and needs a helping hand. Those people are as dark as the people of Athens. They don't know who God is. They don't know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible needs nothing. Nothing at all. And there you have the sufficiency of God. Since God created all things, it means that he is in need of nothing. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is, he is the rightful owner, proprietor, and possessor of all the beings, powers, and riches of the upper and lower world, material and immaterial, visible and invisible. That sums it up. God is the proprietor, the possessor of all beings, powers and riches of all the upper and lower world, material and immaterial, visible and invisible. The God of heaven is in need of nothing. Tell you something else, he doesn't even need us. He doesn't need us. He never did need us. But God is pleased to set his love upon us. God was pleased to send his son to die for us. That shows us the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. That he was mindful of us. God is need of nothing. Sure, he owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, and as someone said, he owns the hills as well. All the stars and all the gold in the mountains, all the fish in the sea, all the birds of the air, they all belong to God. They're all his. His joy cannot be added to. Neither can his love. You cannot add to the love of God. You cannot add to the joy or the happiness of God. He is the Almighty. He is the all-conquering. He's the all-victorious one. He's in need of nothing. Instead, we are the ones who are in need. We are the ones who stand in need every day. The Lord himself said, without me ye can do nothing. And so we are the ones in need. And we as Christians serve the Lord God of heaven. But our service is not for the purpose of adding anything to the Lord, or aiding the Lord in any way, or supporting the Lord in any way, or helping the Lord in any way. The Lord can do whatever he pleases without us. And yet he condescends to employ us in his service. He doesn't need us, but he's pleased to use us. He reaches down and puts his hand upon us and calls to serve him, even though he doesn't need us. He can work without us and carry out his will without us. But he's pleased to choose unto himself a people to serve him. What a privilege and honor people we are when we consider this truth. Notice also the source. Not only the sufficiency of God, but the source is God. The apostle makes it clear that instead of the idolatrous, the idolaters bringing gifts to their idols and to their false gods, Paul says, our God, my God, brings gifts to me. He's the giver, not me. God gives to me, God gives to us. Look at what he said, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Note the words, he giveth to all. Not just his people, not just his redeemed, but he giveth to all. Every man who ever walked the face of this earth enjoys the goodness of God. Not just his children, but the ungodly as well. The ungodly enjoy the goodness of the Lord. The sad thing is they don't see it. This is what Paul was saying to the Athenians. God has been good to you, but you don't acknowledge him. You ought to be worshipping him. We read in Matthew chapter 5, and there in verse 45, the Lord says that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He's good to us all. Causes the sun to shine on us all. Sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is good all the time. Over in James, chapter 1. And there in James 1, we read in verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all. There's it again. He's good to all, especially to his children. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He doesn't hold back. He opens his hand and he gives liberally. And upbraideth not, he doesn't hold back. And it shall be given him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We have a giving God. Again, the same chapter, verse 17. How often have we heard these words quoted? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is good. God is good to all. He's the source of all that we have. Anything we have, believer, has come from the Lord. Let us never forget that. And here we read that the one the Athenians called the unknown God is the one who giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's who he is. God is the source of all life, just as he made man. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. The breath of life. And man became a living soul. God's the source of all life. Life comes from God. He's the giver of life. Not only life and breath, but notice Paul says, and all things. The most precious thing we have is life. That comes from God. And all other things that we may have comes from God. Nothing that we have, we can say, that's my own. We may be able to say that in relation to our fellow man, but we can't say that in relation to God, because all that we have, we received it from the Lord. We ought to be thankful to the Lord for his great goodness. And the apostle, in showing the goodness of God and speaking about the goodness of God, was leading up to the point where he would call upon the Athenians to repent of their sins. Because you see, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. We know that from the words of Paul in Romans 2. And verse 4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And the goodness of God to the Athenians should have led them to repentance. They acknowledged that there was a supreme being, a divine being, and they should have been led to repentance through the goodness of God. So we have seen the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Paul went on to speak about the government of God. The one the Athenians worshipped, as we have seen, was the unknown God. And this unknown God was more than ever they dreamed he could be. More than ever they believed he could be. The best they could do was describe him as the unknown God. They couldn't go any further than that. They couldn't add anything to that description, to that name, because they were darkened in their sins. But they had God's creation. They could see God's work, his handiwork all around them. That in itself should have led them to repentance. And so Paul here points out to them that God is a sovereign God. The apostle makes it clear that the Creator is ruler over all mankind. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He puts different nations in different countries that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art of man's device. Paul is saying, away with your idols. Away with your graven images. I'm speaking to you, he's saying, about the one you call as the unknown God. How do you think that you can make the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone? He who inhabits eternity. He who makes the earth his footstool. How can you make him into an image? Impossible. Because of who he is, but he is sovereign. Here he states that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Hath made of one blood. Those words mean hath made of one man. One man. We know that one man was Adam. First man. Everyone who lives on the face of this earth, or ever has done, or ever will do, is descended from Adam. God made man. And Adam had his children, and their children, and their children, and so forth. So that all the nations of the world are descended from that one man, namely Adam. Now the Greeks felt that they were a very special race. They were different from all other nations, but Paul affirmed otherwise. No, we're all descended from one man. And that one man is Adam. And being descended from Adam, that meant that every man is a sinner. A transgressor of God's law. We've all been made by God from one man. We're familiar with the words in Romans chapter 5 where Paul speaks about that one man. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man brought sin into the world and has passed on to us all. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The disobedience of one was the first Adam. But by the obedience of one, there's the second Adam. One was disobedient, the other was obedient. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The second Adam came into the world to save men from their sin. God is sovereign. He is over all. And here's Paul emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And in so doing, the apostle says, God had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The times. We see the sovereignty of God. Even in the times. We have pointed out in the past that God has set our bounds, our time. Our time upon earth has already been determined by God. He determines the times. He determines the time when He will return. He has determined the time when this world will end. He determines the times when nations shall rise, and He determines the times when nations shall fall. He's God. He's sovereign over all. Man today thinks his times are in his own hands. You've only to read James 4, verses 13 to 15. For there James says that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do such and such. If the Lord will, if it is His will. Likewise, the future and fortunes are not in the hands of rulers, but in the hands of God. They're not in the hands of politicians. Everything is in the hand of Almighty God. Look at Daniel. What Daniel said in Daniel 4 and verse 35. 4 and verse 35. There we have the words, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? When you see things happening in the world today, isn't it good to be able to say, God is still on the throne? Isn't it good to be able to say, my times are in Thy hands, my God, I wish them there, my life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely in Thy care. This gives us great confidence and comfort, knowing that our times are in the Lord's hands, because He is sovereign. Next we see that Paul speaks about their seeking of God. Since God is so great and so good, and He is ruler over all, Paul says men ought to seek Him. Verse 27, we read, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. The apostle here says that those Athenians should have been seeking after God. There's enough evidence in the creation to convince the people of Athens that there is a God whom they should seek after. Romans chapter 1, and verse 19, there we read, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse because he sees in God's creation the design, the purpose, the work, the handiwork of a superior being. of a sovereign God. Because man knows that he could not create such things. Must be one greater than themselves. Isn't it interesting that God is still calling men and women to seek him? As we read in Hosea, in chapter 10, in Hosea 10 and there in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Our time is gone, but we have there the sustaining God. Once again, the Apostle Paul speaks of how the Lord sustains us, looks after us, and cares for us. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's the wonderful thing about prayer. And seeking God, he's not far from any one of us. He's only a prayer away. For in him we live and move and have our being. He sustains us. He gives us life. He sustains that life. In him we move and have our being. It's what we are because of God. He cares for us. He has given us life, and our lives are in his hands. And again we can say, Lord, where else would we want our life to be other in thy hands? There is the last thought there. Paul spoke about the grace of God. In the grace of God, he spoke about the Lord's patience. For in times past, verse 30, for the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It wasn't as if God winked at their sin and said, oh, their sin doesn't matter. No. God now calls upon those people. He was patient with them. As he was patient with the children of Israel, he then called upon them to repent. And Paul says, you need to repent also. God has been patient with you. Now it's time to repent. And that's the precept. You need to repent. And then there was the person. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. There's the second Adam. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That was Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Turned out to be a fruitful sermon. There was those who mocked him. But when Paul departed, we're told, howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believe. You can't beat the old-fashioned gospel. You can't beat the old-fashioned truths. Here, in many ways, was a doctrinal sermon delivered by Paul. We live in a day when men want to abandon doctrine. But here's a doctrinal sermon Paul preached, and God blessed it to the salvation of souls. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let us pray. O loving and gracious Father, thy word indeed is that lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank thee, Lord, that while creation is a revelation of thyself, yet we thank thee that the Bible is God's special revelation. And O Lord, what a privileged people we are to have received this special revelation, to have been given the Word of God, even from our earliest days, from our childhood days. We've been given the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. O Lord, may we cherish this book. And the more we study it, the more we'll find out about God. The more we'll know of him. the deeper will be our walk with him, and closer and greater will be our love for him. Lord, write thy holy word upon our hearts tonight. We're glad, Lord, that we've been here to learn, to be taught by thee. Again, Lord, may we take thy word with us, and even tonight meditate upon it, and endeavor, Lord, to learn more from thy great truth. So our Father, be with us. Grant us traveling mercy tomorrow, Lord, as we go down to the week of prayer. May thy hand be upon us for good. Bless those times of prayer and the business meetings. And, O loving God, may the Holy Ghost descend in power upon us all. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.